How can we not on this day? This January 24th. So I'm going to read the first chapter of Proverbs. That's not going to be my text, but it's the set help you understand my text. So let's stand for the reading of the word, which is Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments around your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive like the grave, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. And fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come on you. Then they will call on me, and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them. And the complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. You may be seated. In just a second, I'm going to read our text, which is one verse. But I want to read that because it sets the context for our verse. You've got to know what Proverbs is all about. It is a king teaching his son how to be a good king. It is political from A to Z. He is a great civil magistrate, and he's teaching his son how to be a great and faithful civil magistrate. He tells him to be wise. Don't be a fool. A fool in the book of Proverbs is not a foolish person. Silly. A fool is somebody who hates and despises the revelation of God and who will not submit to it. Wisdom is true insight into the revealed nature of things and the practical skill to apply those insights to everyday life. Which insights you did not get from your own mind, but from the revelation of God Himself. And the place you start to get wisdom is with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning or the starting place or the starting blocks to knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So it doesn't matter how many PhDs you have, doesn't matter your high IQ, you will never get wisdom unless you first of all begin to fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to stand in awe and worship and adoration and submission before His majesty and His greatness. It's only when we devote our hearts to Him, stand in awe before Him, submit ourselves to be governed to Him, that we get any true insight into the real nature of things or any practical skill in applying those insights to everyday life. There's a contrast that's drawn throughout the book of Proverbs. You're going to hear it over and over and over. It's a contrast between the righteous man and the fool. A contrast between righteousness and evil. So you've got to know the difference. Righteousness is conformity of the heart, mind, and life to the revealed will of God found in Holy Scripture for Jesus' sake. Let me say it again. Righteousness is conformity of heart, mind, and life to the revealed law of God found in Holy Scripture for Jesus' sake. Evil, foolishness, the opposite. It is rebellion against God. Now, my text, read the book of Proverbs. I almost got through a series on the book of Proverbs. I think I got through chapter 19 years ago, but I didn't get to chapter 21. And all my books are boxed up. All my commentaries are boxed up. I had nothing to study on. But, praise the Lord, on sermonaudio.com, I found out that in 2004, I preached on this text. So I was able to get some help from that guy. But here's the text. Proverbs 21:15. Proverbs 21:15. It's all over the internet. I thought of it first, but it's all over the internet. Proverbs 21:15. The execution of justice is joy for the righteous, but is terror for the workers of iniquity. And I don't know whether you noticed or not, but the title of my sermon is Joy and Terror on June the 24th. 2022. The rejoicing that went on, we're looking at the people in the streets that have been fighting for abortion for years, sacrificing the lives, their own lives and energies, was a great encouragement. Joy is the deepest of happiness. It's the deepest of exuberance. It's not just a superficial thing. It's something that man cannot take from you. It's God, something God produces in your life. And righteous people, people who love the Lord and seek to live in terms of His law for Jesus' sake, love to see righteousness done. They love it when other people do righteous things, and they rejoice. And they especially rejoice when they see the King do righteous things. When the King makes his decision in conformity to the law of God found in Holy Scripture for Jesus' sake. That's what makes them rejoice. On the other hand, it was a great joy to watch the terror on the face of the pro-abortionists yesterday, the other day. I mean, did you notice? They're desperate. They've come to the end of the line. This is their line in the sand. The world has come to an end. Their hearts are full of dread. What's next? Clarence Thomas said, what's next is the end of gay marriages. And that even scared them all the more. There's some interesting quotes in the Old Testament, the use of the word dread or fear. The Bible says that when the righteous go into battle, God says, I will cause them to dread you. And then it says in another place, I will put your dread on them. They'll not only be terrorized by me, the holy and majestic God, they'll be terrorized by you, not because you have a gun, but they'll be terrorized by you because you are a man or woman of righteousness. And they hate it. It scares them to death when they see people obey God and then God answer their prayers and then God be faithful to his promises. It scares them to death. They don't know how to deal with it. They don't believe there's such a God anyway. So what's happening? They think this is the end of their life. They can't sleep knowing that they can no longer kill babies. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a person that can't sleep at night because he can't kill babies? That's who they are. And so June the 24th, we saw this verse vividly displayed before our eyes. Now, nobody's perfect. These judges aren't perfect. I don't know whether they did it for Jesus' sake or not, but God turned their hearts to do the right thing for once. And it makes righteous people rejoice. And it terrifies the workers of iniquity. You know who the workers of iniquity are? God says, and I think Psalm 5, 6, 7, God says, I hate all workers of iniquity. You say, well, I thought God didn't hate anybody. God says it. I hate all workers of iniquity, and I will kill. This is a psalm. This is God talking. And I will kill the offspring of the workers of iniquity. So abortion in America is not only an evil. It's the judgment of God upon the workers of iniquity, killing their offspring. Now, what is a worker of iniquity? That phrase is not, it's in the Old Testament, and it doesn't refer to your ordinary, everyday sinner. It refers to somebody that lives to rebel against God. He loves to commit sin. His life is devoted to rebellion against God's law. That's what a worker of iniquity is, somebody who all his life works hard to try to tear God from his throne. Now, what we're going to do today, the Lord willing, is we're going to go through the book of Proverbs and see just what that righteousness looks like that we should expect from a civil magistrate. Now, I'm not celebrating today because it is the beginning of the end of an abortion culture. It's nowhere near the end. The war is going to be going on, but it is the end of the beginning. I can remember 50 years ago when I got some preachers together in Atlanta, Georgia. Abortion was not an issue. And I said, let's make abortion a political issue. Some of them thought I was crazy. But in no time, you see where we are today, 50 years. And finally, we've overturned Roe versus Wade. What that means is that it's no longer by the federal government considered a constitutional right. And it may not be defended by the federal government. According to the 10th Amendment, it's left up to the states, And already within hours after that decision, Missouri and other states declared abortion outlaw in their states. Let's pray that more and more will. But the battle has just begun. It's the end of the beginning. We're not just looking for the Supreme Court to overturn Roe versus Wade, though that is a much prayed for great blessing. We're looking for and praying for all of the states in the United States to outlaw any kind of abortion as a capital crime. And our battle is not over until all of the states in the United States have outlawed all abortions without exception. Then we can rest a little. But it's not enough just to abolish them. We've got to abolish abortion, because those, with the prayer that those who were for abortion now love the Lord Jesus Christ. So we haven't finished until we won the hearts and minds of all Americans to Christ. But then we're not finished. We got a harder job, even harder in my opinion than saving the lost. We got to Christianize Christians. We got to get Christians to start thinking like Christians and not like modernists. I mean, how many preachers didn't say a word about June the 24th? Some of my favorite Christian conservative politicians badmouth the decision of the Supreme Court. So we must not rest. And you see, abortion's really not the worst thing going on in America. It's a terrible thing, but it's not the worst thing. The worst crime committed in America and the most important political issue in America today is hostility toward the Lordship of Jesus Christ. One time many, many years ago, back in the 1980s, after I'd just run for Congress, and by God's grace lost, several of us were able to get the Republican Party of Georgia to put this preamble in its issue as the head of all of its issues. We, the Republican Party of Georgia, do hereby declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and declare that no law shall be passed in this state contrary to the revealed will of God found in Holy Scripture. Then you can rest. But not until then. So, we've just watched the end of the beginning. Now the hard work, the persevering work, the relentless work that you can never give up on, you can never stop, begins. But work for the outlawing of all abortions for Jesus' sake, from this perspective, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we do not faint. It's amazing how many explicit political proverbs there are in the book of Proverbs. So let's go all the way back. They start in chapter 8. So let's go all the way back to Proverbs 8. We'll look about 10 or 15 of them. Remember the introduction that I gave. This is a king teaching his son how to be a good king. And he can't be a good king without righteousness, conformity to the law of God in heart, mind, and life for Jesus' sake, and without wisdom, true insight into the real nature of things, with the skill to apply that insight to everyday life. All right, let's go to Proverbs chapter 8, verses 12 through 21. I'm not going to read the whole paragraph, but that whole paragraph presents Jesus, personifies Christ as wisdom, as the divine wisdom of God, who was the co-creator of the universe. And notice what it says about him. He says, this is Christ talking, verse 14, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. There is no understanding. There is no power apart from me. Any power that man tries to exert apart from me and not under my lordship is simply tyrannical. Verse 15, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. Now, you're not going to find this as a plank in the Republican Party platform, by the way. And you're not going to see it as a plank in the Democratic platform. You're not going to see it in the United States Constitution. Someday you will, but now you don't. Jesus says, by me kings reign. I put men in office. I get people to vote for whom I want in office. Sometimes I want good and wise men to bless my people because my people in that nation are faithful. Sometimes I put men in office that are wicked and cruel and tyrannical because I want my people to be disciplined. But by me kings reign. I'm the one that puts presidents in their office for my purposes. And he says, by me, that is by Christ, princes rule and rulers decree justice because of me. That if a ruler is going to be just, he's going to be just because he knows me, and he's going to decree justice because he submitted to my law found in Holy Scripture. He's going to be a champion for the law of God. And if he's not a champion for the law of God, he's a hatchet man for the humanistic status quo. There is no other kind of judge. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles. All who judge rightly have to judge by me, or they call right wrong and wrong right. All right, let's go over now to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 19. The evil will bow down before the good. The wicked will bow down at the gates of the righteous. You say, well, I don't see anything explicitly political about that. I can understand it, but I don't see anything explicitly political. Well, that's because you don't know what the word gates mean. The gates of a city was where the court sat. And the court would make its decision at the gate of the city. That's where political decisions would be made. That's where they would debate politics. So the gates of the city is an important place. And notice what it says. The evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked will bow down before the good at the gates of the righteous. You be a faithful king. You be a faithful administrator of justice. A faithful civil magistrate. And if you have a faithful people, then the wicked, the unjust, the immoral, the perverted, the bloodthirsty will bow down before the good and the righteous. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? When all these people that burn our towns, kill our babies, rob us of our life and our energy and our economics and our reputation and our honor and our strength, when there will be people in places of political power and they will render just decisions and cause these people to bow in submission before the law of God or suffer the consequences. I'm not whistling in the dark. I'm not sitting here with my fingers crossed, hoping that that day will come. I know it will come. God makes promises throughout the book of Proverbs. He tells you what life is like. There are glitches sometimes. When God puts us through difficult times to purge us and to train us and to steel us for the future. But there's coming a time in this country, if we have godly civil magistrates, when the wicked and the murderous will bow down in submission before righteous government. Look over at verse 34. This is one of my favorite political verses in the book of Proverbs. Now remember, Proverbs is made up of two little lines, parallelisms. That's the basic description of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry didn't care whether words ended, rhymed at the ends of sentences. Hebrew poetry could care less about iambic pentameter. But what the Hebrews got a kick out of was saying two lines where they say the same thing in two lines but differently, or they have two lines and they say one thing and then say the opposite in the other line. They love parallelisms. Here's one. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So righteousness and sin are set over against each other. Exaltation and disgrace are set over against each other. What makes America great again? When it's righteous. When it hates abortion and it hates presidents as blaspheme, and it hates an economy based upon theft, and it hates immorality, and it hates the refusal to bow before man rather than bowing before God. That's what makes a nation great. You know, my favorite patriotic hymn is "My Country, 'Tis of Thee." My favorite song, patriotic song. And the last stanza refers to God as the author of liberty. Great God, our King. Wonder how many people sing that who know what they're talking about. That there's no such thing as liberty and justice for all unless God is the King of your nation. And you recognize His sovereignty, and you confess His sovereignty, and you live in terms of His sovereignty. That kind of righteousness makes a nation great. You got to be made good before you can be made great. So my prayer has always been, God, make America good again, and then it'll become great. Make America righteous again. Give America submission to Christ again. Because as long as it lives in rebellion against God, thinking that man's will is the source of right and wrong, and that he does not have to bow before God, our country will be a disgrace. It's a disgrace today. It is more disgraceful than I've ever seen it. It is disgraceful all over the world. It's embarrassing today to say you're American. Because Biden's a Democrat? No. But because he and his administration and the Republicans and most American citizens are not righteous. You know, about 50% voted for, a little less than 50% voted for Biden. A little more than 50% voted for Trump, according to the big lie. But that's not what makes a nation great. What makes a nation great when Americans love the law of God and want men in office that will obey that law. I heard conservatives, real strong conservatives, being interviewed on various conservative news channels. And, of course, they all were glad that Roe versus Wade was overturned. But here's how they do it. I could name names. Here's how they do it. Oh, it is wonderful that, and some of them would even say praise the Lord. It's wonderful that Roe versus Wade has been overturned, but the real problems are in our economy and in crime. Putting an end to the murder of 60 million babies. Not as important as making money. See, the priorities are all mixed up. Righteousness, and you pray, Lord, you say, you said righteousness would exalt a nation. I pray that you'd help me to be righteous. I pray that you'd help my family to be righteous. I pray that you'd pray that help the Republican Party to be righteous. I pray that you'd help civil officials to be righteous and submissive to your supremacy over them, because right now we're all a disgrace. So, Lord, we pray that you would repent of our, forgive us of our sins and help us to repent of those sins and exalt us again. Make us good again. And then we don't have to worry about being great. All right, let's look at another one. Let's go to chapter 16. And let's look at a few verses. Verse 10. A divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth shall not err in judgment. Uh-oh. Should we return to the divine right of kings so that the king's will is law? Is that what it's saying? Of course not. It's presupposing that when a civil magistrate gives a policy, passes a law, makes a political statement, it's going to be in accordance with the Word of God. And so therefore, whenever any of his policies or statements or decrees or laws are in conformity with the law of God, he's making a divine decision. It's God speaking through him. Verse 12. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. For a throne is established on righteousness. It is abominable for anybody to sin. But it's particularly abominable for people in places of civil and political authority to sin against God. Because the throne, in quotes, that he sits on was established by God to advance the causes of righteousness. And how many presidents, good and bad, have said, well, a president's personal life shouldn't be an issue. Should be a big issue. Because it is a mockery to the very thing that his office was established by God to protect. Look at verse 14. That's a good one. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. Remember, this is a king giving advice to his son. He's not saying be a tyrant. He's not saying being harsh and unloving. He's saying, let your response to crime and wickedness and immorality and murder and Sabbath desecration and blasphemy and the destruction of the family, let your wrath against those hideous sins be like messengers of death that commit crimes in any of those areas. A wise man will appeal the wrath of the king, because a wise man loves the law of God. Remember what Romans 12:13 said? It said the civil magistrate is a minister of God to you for good. and it is also a minister of God's wrath to avenge him on the heads of his enemies. So you want to be at peace with a godly civil government? Obey the law of God. You want to have hostility toward you in a government that doesn't obey the law of God? Obey the law of God. We live in a culture today where if you obey the law of God in strict detail and you have the courage to say no when you need to say no to the civil magistrates, it will hate you. But you have a government that's in love with God's law and righteousness and believes to live by it, and you live by that law, you will receive the full protection of that government. All right, let's look at another one. Oh, yeah. Verse 15. In the light of a king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. Now, that verse is assuming that God is smiling, the king is smiling. When the king smiles at you, the king who loves justice, who loves God, when that king smiles at you, your life is enhanced, your life is blessed, your life is protected, and his favor toward you and protection of you is like a cloud on a hot day that's full of rain. All right, let's go to another verse. Let's go to chapter 17. This is particularly aimed at judges. Verse 15 of chapter 17. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination of the Lord. If somebody comes before a judge in the administration of justice who's innocent and he's treated as if he were guilty, and condemned even though he's righteous, God hates it. An abomination is the bottom of the septic tank. It's as bad as you can get. It's disgusting. And a judge who condemns a righteous man is disgusting. And when a judge does not condemn a guilty man, but lets the guilty man go free, he is an abomination to the living God. Presupposes if you're going to be a good judge, you're going to render your decisions based upon the law of God. You know, in the Old Testament, every courtroom had a Levite in it. One Levite. Not to mix church and state, but because the Levite was a walking, talking law encyclopedia. He knew all the laws of the Word of God. It's like having a wall full of law books to have the Levite in the room. And whenever there was any crime came before the judge, he would check with the encyclopedia. What does the law encyclopedia say about this law and how should it be punished? I was in the room of a courtroom one time. This was before homeschooling was legal in Georgia. And there was a woman who was a friend of mine, a single woman. I'll agree she was a little flaky. But she had some children, and she was homeschooling her children. This is before homeschooling. She couldn't afford to send them to Christian schools, and she didn't want to send them to public schools. And so the state came to our house one night, the sheriff, deputies, and said that they were going to arrest her, get somebody for your children right now, because you're going to jail. And she had to get somebody to babysit her children. Now, our children had already been tested, and they were always above anybody in public school on their grade level. But they took her to jail because it was against the law. Now she's in this courtroom, and this little lady pretty near memorized the entire United States Constitution and knew the Georgia Constitution backwards and forwards. And so when anybody in the court, and I'm sitting there watching, when anybody in the courtroom made a mistake on what was constitutional and what wasn't, she would correct them. If it was the prosecuting attorney, she'd correct him. If it was her own attorney, she'd correct him. If it was the judge, she'd correct him. Until finally the judge had all he could take, and he hit his gavel on his desk, and he said, and I quote, "Madam, there is no room for the United States Constitution in this courtroom." And that's what he's talking about. When the judge's opinion becomes law, or the most recent survey, the most recent strategy, the most recent study becomes law, the judge no longer is a champion of justice, but a hatchet man for the humanistic status quo. Look at, let's go to another chapter, chapter 20. It's one of my favorite political proverbs. Chapter 20, verse 2. "The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. He who provokes him to anger forfeits his own life." Now, is that a negative or a positive thing? That's the kind of king I want. That's the kind of civil magistrate that I want, that is so obviously committed to the justice as defined by God and Holy Scripture, that when a criminal commits any criminal act, the king, the civil magistrate, the judge terrifies him with his threat like a lion growling, because he knows if he's found guilty of that crime, he forfeits his own life. That's the kind of king I want. Verse 8, "A king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. He uses the power that God has given him to enforce God's law, and he scares the criminals by simply looking at them, and they run away in every direction, just like when you lift a rock and all those little worms and everything start scampering away." That's what happens to criminals under a just king. Let's go to 26. You see a similar one. "A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them." You say, "Joe, this kind of king that you like and Solomon's trying to get his son to be, he doesn't appear to be too loving and merciful." Kings are not to show mercy. Mercy is not a role for a civil magistrate. It says in Deuteronomy, "Justice and only justice shall he perform." He cannot have mercy on anybody. If somebody is found guilty of a crime, then he must punish that person the way God says that person must be punished, and there can be no exceptions. A judge and a civil magistrate is not a marriage counselor. A judge and a civil magistrate has no responsibility for rehabilitation of criminals. They are to punish criminals according to the law of God. Mercy is for the Christians. Mercy is for the church. Mercy is for the family. Justice, and only justice, shall the judge perform. All right. Chapter 21, verse 1. That's a great one, isn't it? We're about through. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." You know these famous people like Trump or whoever, you and I will never talk to them. You and I will never get to meet them. We'll not be able to go to them and express our concerns about them face to face. That happens to very, very few people. But you can pray and talk to the one who holds the hearts of Biden and Trump, and who has the power to turn the heart of those men in whatever way he will, just like he governs channels of water. That's a great thought, isn't it? You can't talk to the Chief Justice, but you can talk to the judge that controls the Chief Justice's heart. All righty. And then we have our text in chapter 21, verse 15. The execution of justice is joy for the righteous and is terror to the workers of iniquity. All right, let's look at another one. I can't find right now the one I really want, but I'll see if I can. I'll just quote it from memory because I can't remember. Oh, here's a good one. Look at chapter 24, verse 21. My son, fear the Lord and the King. Do not associate with those who are given to change. Fear God. Fear those who administer His justice. And don't have anything to do with revolutionaries. Don't have anything to do with people given to change. Stay away from them. Seek to thwart all their efforts. You say, well, what about the American Revolution? That wasn't a revolution. There were two great wars in the late 1700s. There was the American War of Independence in 1776. And there was the French Revolution in 1789. What was 1776 if it wasn't a revolution? What's the purpose of a revolution? Purpose of a revolution is overturn national authority. And the colonists were not even trying to overturn George III. It was a war of self-defense that the American colonists were fighting against the tyranny and despotism and lies of King George III. Look at the Declaration of Independence. They were defending themselves and their way of life, their Christian way of life, against the tyranny and despotism of the king. Then in 1789, because of Robespierre, what you and I learned in public schools was 1789, French Revolution was good. Read what President Adams, he wrote a little book, President John Adams, contrasting the American War of Independence and the French Revolution. See what he says about it. But the French Revolution was evil. We had, I remember when with celebration of 1989 of the French Revolution, both Gorbachev and George Bush the father, both of them said with joy, we live in a world created by the French Revolution. Can you imagine the head of the Soviet Empire and the head of the United States both saying the same thing? That we live in a world created by the French Revolution? We do. I agree with them. Up until this century, we lived in a world created by the American War of Independence. In America, it had basically a Christian social order and a Christian moral order. But with the French Revolution, it was the first war of its kind in the history of the world. Because its purpose, for the first time in history, was to overthrow Christianity in a nation. Nobody ever tried that before. And the French decided, well, you and I thought it was just about the aristocrats. These terrible old aristocrats need to be punished by peasants. Now, they were aristocrats and they were peasants. But the real problem was France was in a war against Christ, self-consciously. And it said, its byword was liberty, fraternity, brotherhood. And the only way we're going to have those things is to get rid of Christianity. Voltaire said, if we're going to destroy Christianity in France, we must first of all get rid of the Christian Sabbath. Smart guy. And what did they get? They got rid of Christianity. They made reason the god of the state. And then did they get liberty and charity and brotherhood? They got Napoleon Bonaparte. Because you can't have anything good without submission to the lordship of Christ. One last verse. There's all kinds of more. One last verse. Without a vision, this is Proverbs 29:18. Without a vision, the people perish. Let me say it more literally. Without a vision, the people are ungovernable. Now, does that mean what we want is some president that gets visions from God and those visions tell him what to do? No. Let's look at the parallelism. The second line explains it. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. So a vision was a means by which God revealed his law through the prophet to mankind. Without a written law from God himself, the people are unrestrained and ungovernable. That's why the Republicans have no answers. The Democrats have no answers. Because without submission to the law of God, people are ungovernable. They don't have any answers about one of the biggest threats to our country ever in history, the border problem, illegal aliens, the invasion on our southern border. Democrats don't know how to solve it because they need some more votes. Republicans don't know how to solve it because they need cheap labor. How do you solve an illegal alien problem like that? Do you know the Bible speaks of that? We don't have time to talk about it. But without a commitment to the law of God, people are ungovernable. And the thing you've got to commit yourself to, there are no answers to America's political problems outside of Christ. I said that to Calcedon one time years ago, and an elder's wife came up to me and said, Joe, that's the most discouraging thing I ever heard. There's no solutions to our problems outside of Christ. Now, what she was saying was, we are so far away from Christ, then that means there's no solutions, period. I said, no, here are the solutions right here. God promises that if we don't grow weary in well-doing, we shall reap. If we do not faint, it doesn't say don't grow weary in well-doing because you just might reap if you're lucky. It says don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you shall reap if you do not faint. If you went to Chalcedon in the old days, you've heard his story. When my two sons were little boys, they wanted me to make a kite and to fly it. In August, when there is no wind, and it's humid and 100 degrees, And I lived on 5 acres of gigantic straight pine trees. And there hadn't been any wind get down between those pine trees since Sherman burned Atlanta. And the only place on that property that you could get a kite anywhere was on this gravel road that was just a few yards long and a few feet wide. But I didn't want to disappoint my little boys. So I made this kite, and I ran up and down this gravel road until I almost had a sunstroke, trying to get that kite 15 feet in the air. And the whole time, my boys, who listened very well to their daddy's sermon, kept infuriating me by calling out, "Persevere, Daddy, persevere." Persevere. Let us pray. Lord, help us to go into this battle with courage and confidence, preparing to fight for the long term, believing your promise. We do thank you for June the 24th. We pray now, Lord, that you would help the church to stay on the battlefield until the victory banners of Jesus Christ are unfurled over every capital and courthouse and home and school in this country. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us stand and continue.